Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to James chapter 5. Amen. Tonight's sermon is entitled, The Lord is Full of Compassion. What a wonderful sermon title. Amen. The Lord is full of compassion. Well, as we near our study of the book of James, we're about maybe 5 weeks away. We find that James remains laser focused. He stays on course like an arrow heading for the bullseye. From the beginning to the end, James speaks of true saving faith and the effect that this uniquely Christian faith has upon the life of the believer. Some years ago, Cindy and I attended an open house. Our dear friends Clark and Gail built a beautiful new house over in Rio Rancho. In fact, it was entered in the Parade of Homes. On the dining room table that night, as we came in, there was a decorative stand with cards that had scripture verses and words of encouragement printed on them. The top card perfectly described what James has been teaching us. It read, "What you are is revealed by what you do. What you do reveals what you really believe." This is what James is teaching us. James teaches us that true faith in Christ is absolutely, categorically, and without question followed by Christ-like practices. By the nature of saving faith. The nature of saving faith, by nature, will be and must be followed by acts that are in keeping with Christ and his character. And of course, not stopping there, but to instruct us in such practices, James brings us several warnings and commands that put our faith to the test so we will know if we are really of Christ. And this is a good thing for the church, to be confronted with the truth of saving faith. To say, is your faith of Christ? Examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. And this is something really that should be taking place in our life often. I want to say daily, but I don't want to make a rule out of it. But yet often that we're examining ourselves and saying, am I of the faith? Do I have true saving faith in Christ? Does my life show it? You know, there's that song that says, if you're saved and you know it, your life will surely show it. And that's a good song, and it's true. For if we're saved, then we know it, our life will show it. Well, this past Wednesday, we learned that those who are of the faith, who have humbled themselves in the presence of God, being repentant of the sin, are to live Christ-like lives by being patient, that is, long-suffering, specifically in regards to difficult people, especially when faced with persecution. The Christian is called to suffer persecution with long suffering, with patience towards those who persecute us. Though we, the church, may suffer persecution, we are enabled to endure by faith in Christ, knowing that he will return soon and he will rescue us, receiving us to himself. And as our patience toward those who injure us is a testimony of the gracious patience of God, how he has shown patience to us, even when we were at enmity with him, he gave his son for us. As our patience toward them demonstrates the patience of God, who knows, perhaps God will grant them repentance also. We must not forget that even though others may mean to harm us, God means it for our good, for their good, and for his glory. His grace will be sufficient for our need. As we look to Christ as the soon coming Savior, he will cause us to persevere until the end. And in all this, God will be glorified as he saves his elect, whether already saved or yet to be saved. He will be glorified. God alone knows what good he is working as we patiently endure trial and tribulation. And oftentimes in the midst of tribulation, we wonder, well, what's God doing? What good could God accomplish in this? But oftentimes we get past and we look back and we say, oh, look, all of the good that God was working. And God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is how he works. So though we may be in a time of testing, though we may suffer persecution, still, God hasn't changed. And just like he's seen us through all these years, he will see us through this year and the years to come. He's always at work. When it seems like the burden of being faithful to Christ is too much, then as James teaches, we must strengthen our hearts with the truth that Christ is a soon coming king and that his return is nearer than when we first began. Amen? Church, not only has Christ redeemed us from our sin, but the day is fast approaching when he will redeem us from this world. Amen? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. This life, as James says, is but a vapor. Then it's gone. This is just a little while. Then we shall be with him, and we shall be like him. It is, as James says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, there's another side of our Lord's return that James brings to our attention, and that is when Christ returns, not only will he return as the Savior for his church, but he also returns as the sovereign judge. As a matter of fact, right now, if we are in him, he's bringing judgments to mind as we hear his word and we say, am I living rightly? Not only is he soon coming king, but he's a king who now deals with us. His Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Amen? All right? So we need to remember, not only is he a Savior who will return, but even presently, he is the sovereign judge. Both 2 Timothy 4:1 and 1 Peter 4:5 tell us that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, but thanks be to God, church, right now, by his Holy Spirit, he is judging us. In other words, he's bringing judgments to mind. When I say judging us, we have this idea, it's an awful judgment where he's condemning us. No. He's bringing judgments to mind that we can assess things properly and make proper decisions. Thanks be to God for the conviction of his Holy Spirit. Amen? By that, he preserves us. He brings us to our senses. We repent of our sins now, and he is saving us. Well, James desires us to realize that while we anticipate the coming of our Lord, that we also be very real in our present time, not dismissing the fact that not only is he returning judge, but he now is causing us, helping us to make proper judgments. You see, it would be rather easy for us believers, while suffering persecution and showing patience toward those outside the church who by whose hands the persecution comes, to then begin to fracture within, attacking, accusing, and blaming each other within the church. And these kind of things happen. Where we stand up and resist the world, then we turn and bite one another. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Never is it the pressure from without that causes the church to stumble, but it is inner weakness. Pressures from without often expose internal flaws. While we suffer persecution patiently, we must remember what James already wrote. James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And 4:11 and 4:12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you then to judge your neighbor? Just because we suffer trials, tribulations, and persecution at the hands of the world, that does not give us the right then, in our pain, to turn against one another, to judge each other, or to even judge our neighbors, or to even complain against each other. And this happens. Sometimes we get so wrung out with the world, but trying to be patient with the world and understanding the world lost, then we lose our patience with those who love us the most, who are our brothers and sisters. How many times have we, I have many times, countless, being under some pressure outside our home, perhaps in a job or some other situation, have then come home and taken our anxiety out on those within our home, attacking our spouse or our children. How often is it that we suffer at the hands of others as we patiently suffer at the hands of the others, that we lash out to those who are closest and dearest to us. Think about it. We're patient with the unfamiliar, but spending our patience, we're impatient with those who are closest to us. It should be that when ungodly outside pressures are exerted upon us, that we allow them to be God's means of driving us closer to Him and pushing us closer to each other, rather than allowing it to be the devil's means of explosively fracturing us as we begin to attack each other. We, the family of God, must guard against such things, and that in the light of the fact that the same Lord whose return we so joyfully anticipate is also the judge. And He's at the door, and we're going to talk about that, being at the door, because it might surprise you what that means. Our patience cannot be manufactured. As I was saying last week, we have to depend upon the Lord. We have to go to the Lord for this patience. This patience is a divine thing. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. So this patience that we are displaying cannot be self-manufactured. It can't be self-derived, or else it will run short. And having spent our reserve on those who persecute us, we then lose it with those who love us, with our own brothers and sisters in Christ. Our patience must be of God, of His Spirit, and therefore enduring, shown to sinner and saint alike, to foe and friend alike. How terrible it would be to patiently endure the persecution of the world while then complaining against the brethren. How awful it would be to anticipate the coming of the Lord while failing to neglect the idea that He is also the judge. Doubt it not, Jesus comes as both Lord and judge, as Savior and judge, and He is now Lord and judge, and He is now Savior and judge. So, true saving faith not only patiently endures the persecution of the world, but it patiently endures other believers, greeting them with love rather than complaints. Beloved, I hate it when the church is full of people complaining one against another, because we're saying to the world, this is salvation. And who wants it? We're saying to the world, look at God's saving grace. Well, who wants that? Sometimes the testimony of the church is so foul, is so rank and rancid, that it turns people off. Amen? By this will all men know that we are His disciples. By what? Our love one for another. Listen to this. God will judge all who persecute His church, whether you are without the church or within the church. Some within the church bring tremendous persecution and hardship to the church. And I'm telling you, God will judge those who persecute the church. So don't be counted among those who persecute and trouble His church. With the Bibles open to James 5, we're going to read verses 7 through 11, with verses 9 through 11 being the text of our study. This is the word of the Lord, James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another. If the Christian is to have patience with those who persecute them, then how much more patience should they have toward their own brothers and sisters in Christ? Surely we understand this, don't we? Let me put it more personally. If we are to be patient with those who persecute us, how much more should we have patience with our brothers and sisters in Christ? Lest we ourselves become an instrument of persecution to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to be patient with them and with those who persecute us. If we have patience with outsiders, then how much more should we have patience with those who are fellow members of the body of Christ? Should not the right hand have patience with the left hand? Now, I'll tell you, when I busted my knee, what, a year and a half ago, I'm going to bring this up for the rest of my life, so you might as well get used to it. When I busted my knee a year and a half ago, as I would walk and I would limp, my left foot and leg couldn't keep up with my right foot, and it caused a lot of pain. But you know what? My right foot never said, come on, hurry up, left foot. My right foot was concerned about my left foot and didn't try to outrun it. Silly example, but it makes the point. Look, we're fellow members of the body of Christ. If I am patient with outsiders, how much more should I be patient for these people who pray for me? Who bring us a meal when we are sick, who visit us when we are in the hospital, whom they ask, how are you doing? They actually are concerned about how you're doing. You know, everybody, how are you doing? I don't care. I don't want to hear it. These people in this church, they say, how are you doing? And they want to know, how are you doing? Moreover, they want to know, how is your walk with the Lord? How's your faith? Are you standing strong? How much more patient and kind and long-suffering should we be with those with whom we gather together as the body of Christ and worship the Lord as one? If there is to be patience with those who persecute us, how much more patience should there be with those within the household of God? For we have but one Lord and one God and one Father and one baptism and one faith. Could it be, I'm going to keep bringing this home, could it be that we are guilty of showing more patience with the unsaved enemies of the cross than we do with our own brothers and sisters in Christ? Someone will answer and say, yeah, well, the unsaved, I'm patient with them, but the saved, they should know better. But that foul reasoning won't justify our sin before God. I personally witnessed those, a believer, who had great patience and compassion toward an unsaved person. And because of their witness, the person, the unsaved soul, was influenced and came to believe in Christ. Only then for that believer who was patient with them when they were a sinner became impatient with them as a believer. Doesn't make any sense, does it? Who in their right mind would work to build a house and then work to destroy it? But that is often what we do with each other. We build up and then we tear down. This ought not to be. So I've seen it over and over, where because of the stressful trials Christians face in this world, because they are tired, because they feel that their emotions and energies are spent, that they begin to attack their own fellow believers. Beloved, these things ought not to be. How many times do we destroy a brother or sister, grumble, complain against them because they did something we don't like? Just today, somebody was saying, well, what do you think of this situation? And I said, well, it's not a situation of sin. There's no scripture to apply here against what they're doing. So I would say that it wouldn't be what I would do, but I'm not God. Who am I to judge another man's servant? Yeah, but don't you think? Well, if I was in their shoes, I might see things differently. I don't know, but I'm not in their shoes. They have to make a decision. We rail against somebody because we don't like something they did, or because they disagreed with us on a subject, or because just because we're tired and we're worn out. Beloved, if we have been saved by grace, then we ought to be a people of grace. This is so mind-boggling to me that we would be a people of grace and then not show grace. That we would sing the song, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." That we would celebrate the grace of God as it come to us, saved by grace, sovereign grace, and then become a most ungracious people. I went to a conference once. Several pastors who tout sovereign grace. And I want to tell you, it's the most ungracious group of people I've ever been around in my life. I didn't want people to know that I was a pastor associated with these other pastors. We must be on our guard lest we endure the sinner and devour the believer. Where is faith if we cannot get along with those who are of the household of faith? Do not complain, brethren, against one another. The word complain, let's get a load of this one. Because we already read we're not to speak evil against another, right? So here it says, do not complain against another. The word complain means to sigh or to groan within oneself. Other translations call it murmur. It describes an internal attitude that can go unexpressed, whether in word or action. It speaks of an attitude. Do not have this negative attitude toward your brethren. Spiros Zodiotis writes, the word complain refers to a grudge that is kept within, that is not verbally or actively expressed. He goes on to write, who of us can really say that he is free from such a thing? Have we no grudge against anybody? We may never have given expression to it, but it's still there in the heart, in the innermost part of our being. If we do not tell anybody about our grudge against our brother, still it is sin. Sin conceived, Christ taught, is sin executed. The problem remains, though such a complaint is unspoken and unacted upon. But let me tell you, it's not hidden, not before God. For surely it's not hidden before the eternal judge. And seldom is it truly hidden from the one who is despised. We go by them and they despise us and they don't say anything. Hey, how you doing? But you get it. The attitude's there. What's the cause of such a sinful attitude? Is it because we are jealous when our brother has something more than us? Is it because we feel left out, so we resent it? Is it because we're concerned about our position and our power and that they might gain popularity? Is it because we just don't like the way they do things, or maybe they hurt our feelings? Is it because they don't pay us the attention we would like? You know, I could go on, but I think I make the point. The reasons are innumerable, but the problem is the attitude. If the attitude is there, the reasons will come. It's like anxiety. It happens. A friend was telling me that someone he knew was suffering anxiety, and they said, what are you anxious about? And they said, everything. And they said, well, what do you mean? I'm worried about the flowers in the front yard. Well, what are you worried about? They might die. Well, so what if they die? Well, then they're dead. And the issue is, in that case, the person had anxiety. And so it finds something to be anxious over. Same with this attitude. If you have this kind of an attitude, it'll find reasons to justify itself. Again, James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So, beloved, let's just face the facts. Sin is the reason we complain against each other. We hold a grudge. We murmur against each other. We hold ill feelings. Carrying an attitude of complaint because against our brother because of our own sinfulness. So there must be humble repentance. The Apostle Paul exhorted the Philippian church, saying 2:14 and 15, Philippians 2:14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above the reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The question just comes, are we appearing as lights in the world? Are we straight in a crooked and a perverse generation? Have we come to Christ and surrendered ourselves so that we are holy, blameless, and innocent before God? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. When there is such grumbling and complaining in our hearts, good Christian, how can our light shine in this world? We are to be a lighthouse for Christ, a city set on a hill, a lamp that is not hidden under a bushel. We are to be bright lights for Christ, not flickering bulbs. A friend was with another friend when their truck broke down in the middle of the night. And his friend said, no problem, I brought my backpack, and I have a very expensive flashlight, and we're going to be able to see as we work to repair your truck. This flashlight is guaranteed indestructible. You see those things advertised? I thought, I can destroy that thing. Well, they were trying to work on the truck. That high-priced flashlight kept flickering on and off. Finally, frustrated with it, he threw it and sent it flying through the air end over end, and it hit a tree. The moment it hit a tree, it came on and stayed on. We are to be a bright light, not a flickering, irritating bulb. I pray that God does not need to discipline us by knocking us upside the spiritual head to get us shining like we ought. Because I tell you, God knows how to get our attention. He loves us so much. He loves us so much that he will bring us to ruin if that is necessary to turn us around. But hey, why not turn around before we go that far? Why make it necessary for God to discipline us to that extent? Let's follow him. Let's repent. Let's be humble. Let's love one another. Believer, let me tell you, humility is lacking in the heart of the one who complains against a brother. And where is repentance in that heart that is filled with complaint against a sister? Humble repentance, true saving faith, demands that the Christian have a right, complaint-free attitude toward their fellow believer. Verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. While one may patiently tolerate sinners, still if they complain against their brother, they will come under the judgment of Christ. Specifically addressing the believer, James tells us not to complain against one another, that we ourselves will not be judged. After raking the greedy rich over the coals, which we studied about a couple of weeks ago, and reminding us that the Lord is coming to deliver us from those who persecute us, he now reminds us that the Lord is right at the door, and he's a Lord who saves, and he's a Lord who judges. It's sobering. Although the word complain expresses an attitude rather than action, we must admit that brewing attitudes are soon to be expressed. We must be careful. We must receive this word as Cain. Cain. Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is to have you. If that attitude is there, I want to tell you, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to have you. Christ is to judge the living and the dead. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." But wait a minute, one may say, "I'm a Christian and my sins are forgiven." Yes, amen. Praise the Lord. But do you suppose that means that from the point of salvation that you are free to continue in sin and to hate your brother and to despise your brother? God forbid. Faith that is not followed by works of righteousness, attitudes of righteousness, is a dead faith. Christ is concerned about what his bride is doing and will not allow willful sin to go unnoticed. Jesus said in Revelation 3:19, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Why? Because the Lord is at the door. The judge is at the door. Not only is he coming quickly, family, but he's at the door. And 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15 says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire." Beloved, today is the day to repent. Today is the day to love one another. Today is the day to repent of that attitude that brews within us. Critical spirit, we might call it. In love, James commands us not to complain against each other for such a sin, and the judge is standing right at the door. So let's talk about that. I've been talking about it. He writes, "Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." So here we have an interesting issue to consider. What is James talking about when he says he's right at the door? He just talked about the soon coming king, amen? But now he says he's right at the door. What's he talking about? Well, when we read that, we most commonly say, well, that means he's right at the door. He's right ready to come. But the American Standard Version of the Bible and the Revised Standard Version and the Bible in Basic English all have the word door in the plural. Doors. And I want to tell you, those translations are correct. It's in the plural. In the original Greek, the word door is plural. "Behold," as the ESV has it, "the judge standeth before the doors." In Revelation 3:20, we read the words of Christ, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him and he with me." Well, what door is that? It's the door of the heart. Jesus stands at the door of the heart. He's knocking on the door. "And if any man hears his voice, opens the door, he will come in and dine with him and he with him." Right? That's what the door is in Revelation 3:20. So we can ask, what door does James write of? He writes of the door of our heart, of the doors of our hearts. So he says, look, when you're suffering persecution, remember that the Lord is coming soon. Be encouraged. But don't you dare, while you're waiting, complain against your brother, because the Lord is right at the door of your heart. And he knows where you're at. He knows what you're thinking. He knows the attitude of your heart. And he will judge. So I maintain, by the preponderance of the scripture, that when he speaks of the second coming of Christ, he's a soon coming Lord, he's saying he's ready to come. When he says in the next verse that he's standing at the doors, that's at the doors of your heart. So you can look ahead and say, oh, Christ is coming. Praise the Lord. But I want you to know the Lord is right here, right now. And he knows how we're treating one another. Jesus stands at the doors of our hearts, and he knows all. Don't be deceived. For though men may not know that you secretly hold complaints in your heart, murmuring against them, even so, Jesus the judge knows, and he knows it right now, and he knows it very well. Again, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord comes who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Church, do not complain in your hearts against your brother, for the judge, Jesus, is standing right at the door of your heart. He knows the heart, and he will disclose the motives of our heart. He is right at the doors of our hearts, and nothing is hidden from him. The secret things of the heart are known by him right now. So verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You know, it is a trick of the devil to get us isolated, to get us thinking that we're the only ones who are going through our trial. Woe is me, woe is me. Have you ever felt that way? I do, every morning when I have to get out of bed. Woe is me, all the world's against me, woe is me. That we might be encouraged in our faith, James points us to the example of the prophets who went before us and faithfully endured suffering with patience. It is encouraging to find someone who has victoriously endured the same type of trial we have suffered. I was going through a real trial in my life about 42 years ago when I was 20, maybe 19. And there was this recording I had of this old man singing. And you could tell when he was singing on this recording, he was an old man. But he's singing from his heart, and he's singing this song that says, "The longer I serve him, the greater he grows." And it was so encouraging to me because I thought, this old man has been through life. And he can say, the longer I've served him, the greater he grows. The more I know him, the more I see that he is faithful to his word. Amen. James is saying, look to these older guys. Look to those who have gone before you and be encouraged. We have an example, church. It is those prophets who spoke the word of God and suffered evil because of it. Think of John the Baptist, who spoke the truth and was imprisoned and then beheaded for being the messenger of God's. Of God, Elijah's life was threatened by Ahab and Jezebel. For being a man of truth, Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. Hebrews 11 speaks of the many sufferings of God's faithful. Hebrews 11, 35 through 40. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. The scripture says of them that these all gained the approval of God through their faith, even though they had not seen the promise fulfilled. They went to the grave believing. They patiently endured, and beloved, so can we. We can patiently endure the persecution of the world, and we can patiently endure and love one another without complaining and grumbling against one another. Those who have faithfully proclaimed the word of God have always, to some degree, suffered for it. Beloved, as I was telling you last week, and as Peter writes, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that comes upon you. As I said last week, what does the scripture say? All who desire to live godly in this life will be persecuted. So why are we surprised when persecution comes? Patience. Job was patient. The heroes of the faith were patient. We read, and they didn't complain against their enemy, nor did they complain against their brother. That word, the word patience, is here the same as in verse 7. It is showing patience toward difficult people. Oh, are there difficult Christians? Oh, yeah, you bet you are. Yeah, I didn't say you are. You bet there are. A little Freudian slip there. Yeah, there's difficult people in the church. Sometimes Christians can be really difficult. True? Yeah. Christians can really hurt us. Better Christians hurt us than we as Christians hurt them. Better to be hurt than to injure others. Better to suffer shame for righteousness' sake than to bring shame on others for their righteousness. Of course, we have the example of those of old, but we have the supreme example in Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose. Oh, man. For you have been called for this purpose. Think about that. For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. You have been called for this purpose, to follow in Jesus' steps. And if they persecuted the master, they'll persecute those who follow after him. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ endured his suffering. He who was sinless, he endured it in patience. Why? Because he entrusted or had faith in the one who judges justly. And we have not suffered to the point of shedding of blood, have we? Let us learn from the example of the prophets of old and from our Lord Jesus. Verse 11, behold, we count those blessed who endured. Behold, that is low, and behold, take note of this, we consider those who endure trials as blessed of God. What did Stephen suffer? He was stoned for his testimony, yet we consider him blessed of God, don't we? We admire Stephen. What did the Apostle Paul suffer? Well, many things. Many imprisonments and beatings. He was often in danger of death. 5 times he received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 times shipwrecked. A night and day he spent in the waters. He faced danger from journeys, rivers, robbers, his own countrymen, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, on the sea, among false brethren, labor and hardship, sleepless nights, suffered hunger and thirst, oftentimes went without food. And yet, behold, we count him blessed of God. We don't say, poor Paul. Oh, poor Paul. We admire Paul and what Christ worked in him. Christ patiently endured the cross, and behold, we consider him blessed of God. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. If it is true that we admire those who endure sufferings for the Lord's namesake, counting them as blessed of God, admiring them as they suffered without complaint against sinner or saint, how then do we think it will be any different for us? If we follow in their example, church, we will be blessed of God. What does 1 Peter 2:20 say? If when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently, you endure it, this finds favor with God. Family, when we suffer for Christ's name's sake and patiently endure it, we are blessed, finding favor with God. Now, in encouraging us to consider those who endure, James specifically reminds us of Job. When we think of somebody who suffered in this life, Old Testament, Job's the first one that comes to mind. Again, verse 11, James writes, "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings." Consider the example of Job and the outcome of the Lord's dealings with him. Job was a very familiar figure to the Jewish believers who were the original recipients of this letter. They would have known Job's story very well. And as they were a suffering group of people, it was good to say, "Hey, remember Job. Remember Job. He suffered more than we can imagine, and yet Job endured. Having lost his wealth, his herds, his servants, his home, and children, along with his wife, telling him to curse God and die." Thank you, dear, for that encouragement. "Why don't you curse God and die?" "Yes, dear, thank you." Suffering all that, chapter 42, verse 7 of Job says, he only spoke that which was right. Job endured. And you know how the Lord's dealings with him were. His end was greater than his beginning. Job 42:10. "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold." Verse 12. "And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning." And verse 16. "And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. And Job died an old man in full of days." And listen to this remarkable statement made by Job in chapter 42, verse 5. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees thee." Job declares that his end was greater than his beginning because of the way the Lord dealt with him. That God who dealt with Job in that way, he's your God. He's your God. And he sees your faithfulness. And he's working his good. And beloved, we know the scripture. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. It's true. We consider Job blessed of God, don't we? We admire him for his faithfulness. But really, that's not James' point here, but that from the story of Job, we bear witness that the outcoming of the Lord's dealing with those who patiently endure, even enduring the worst of circumstances, the Lord's dealing always results in blessing, in good. Now, I know when we're going through our days and our months and our years, it seems like, how is this going to come out? How can God use this for his glory? Oh, but I tell you, he is. He is. And he blesses his faithful. And I don't know. You might be like the heroes of the faith. You might suffer shame for your faith. You might suffer martyrdom for your faith. But I tell you, you go to the grave believing, even if you didn't see the promises fulfilled, and on the other side, you'll see the promises fulfilled. That's not my word. That's God's word. We bear witness that the outcome of the Lord's dealing with those who patiently endure, even in the worst of circumstances, always results in good. Psalm 112, "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." The dealings of the Lord are good, yes, even to the suffering servant as they patiently bear up. For, verse 11, "The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." And I know we get in these difficult situations and we say, "Where is the Lord? I've cried out to the Lord and he's not answering me right now." Well, I'll tell you, the Lord's not gone anywhere. He didn't go on vacation. He might have rested on the seventh day, but he didn't go on vacation. He didn't leave heaven to go to Hawaii. He created Hawaii from heaven. I'm saying that because I'm hoping to go to Hawaii this year. Somebody told me to take a trip to Hawaii. And I said, I think we are going to take a trip to Hawaii. Okay, I hope Luann cuts this out of my message. So those listening online think, what is that guy, crazy? Yes, I'm crazy. All right. The Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. You know, James uses many words that are unique or nearly unique in his letter to the Bible. He's got some words in there that we don't find anywhere else, or nearly not anywhere else, only once or twice. The word from which we get full of compassion, that's one word, full of compassion in the Greek, is thought by some to have been coined by James, that he coined this word. He was looking for a word to express something, and so he coined the word. It literally means, are you ready? The Lord is many-boweled. Or the Lord abounds in bowels. Now that seems strange to us, but it didn't to them. Since the Hebrew people believed the bowels to be the seat of emotions, we will say, I felt it in my gut. Okay? Since the Hebrew people believed the bowels to be the seat of emotions, we understand that when James is saying the Lord is full of compassion, that he's saying there is no end to the Lord's compassion. He sees and knows and always cares. He's concerned. He's moved for us. Remember, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he's looking over the city, and the scripture says he was moved with compassion. That literally means his inward bowels moved. He yearned so greatly with compassion that he was moved, literally moved, inwardly moved with compassion. It's a picture of God, our Lord. He is moved for us. He's full of compassion. He's not sitting there as a big ogre in the sky who says, I don't care. Oh, let's see what they do. Huh? It'll entertain me. No. These are my children, and look, they're faithful. They're suffering, yet they're faithful. The Lord sees it. He's filled with compassion. And he's merciful. You know what that means? He's moved with compassion, and he acts upon it. Someone might say, well, I really feel sorry for them. Well, great, but what are you doing about that? The Lord is moved with compassion and he's merciful. The King James Version says the Lord is full of tender mercy. That carries the idea, well, God is compassionate and tenderly merciful. He cares about you. He cares what you're suffering. He sees and he knows it all. He shows divine compassion and tender toward mercy toward us as we suffer without complaining. God owed Job nothing. Didn't owe him a thing. God doesn't owe any man anything. Yet he showed him divine favor by restoring him. I tell you, God is a God of abundant compassion and tender mercy, and the story of Job bears this out. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And those who endure until the end will be saved. Beloved, we can fuss and we can fume. We can run short of patience with the world and complain about our brothers. We can resent our brothers. But God is the God of the scriptures, and he is the God he declares himself to be. He is a God of compassion and merciful. So let us learn from James to be patient and not complaining against our brothers and our sisters. Here's the picture. Jesus is at the door. He sees the truth of our heart. If we're filled with attitudes of resentment and bitterness, he's going to deal with it. And that will be in an unpleasant way, for he disciplines those whom he loves. But at the same time, as he's at the door, the judge at the door, if he sees that these attitudes are repented of, that we are merciful, that we are humble, then guess what? The Lord of compassion and the Lord of mercy blesses us. You know, I can't explain this thing of God being full of compassion and merciful. I can't explain that to everyone's satisfaction, but I will proclaim it, for it is the scripture. God is full of compassion and is merciful. When all looks as if it has turned against you, strengthen your heart with this unshakable truth. No matter what is going on around you, strengthen your heart with this truth. The Lord is my God, and he is full of compassion and mercy. When people mistreat you, the Lord is your God, and he is full of compassion and mercy. When your day is not going right, right? The Lord is my God, and he is full of compassion and mercy. And this is how he will deal with me, for that is how he dealt with Job. And he is unchanging. Job's God is my God. Conclusion tonight. We can, we are empowered, we are granted it, that we can patiently endure anything that comes our way as we recall the word of our Lord, who he is. Beloved, the Lord Jesus is soon to return. But while we wait, he's also the judge. Therefore, let us follow in the example of the prophets who have gone before us. Let us remember that those who have gone before us and endured persecution, we consider them blessed. Let us also remember that the outcome of all the Lord's dealings are good, and that our Lord is the Lord who is full of compassion and mercy. So this is the call of faith in Christ. This is the life of the truly humble and repentant. Oh, I would like to tell you, you come to Christ, you'll never have another problem. But I'd be a liar. What I will tell you is what the Bible says. That though we suffer, though we get disgruntled, though we would have attitudes of complaint, we can come to him, repent, and as we endure the Lord of compassion and the Lord of mercy, will have mercy on us. His dealings will be right. So I close by reading Hebrews 6:11-12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Come on, church. Let's take in the word of the Lord and be full of assurance, the assurance of the hope that we have in Christ, and let us hold on to that to the end. And then let's not be sluggish about these things, but let us be diligent, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Because if you imitate those who have gone before us, you will see the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, God, your word is challenging. It is washing. Thank you for washing us tonight. Thank you for encouraging us. Lord, let us not look around at all the things that assail us, but let us stand on your word, on the truth of who you are. And Lord, when we have done all, that we would be found standing, knowing, Lord, that you will bless us, for you, Jesus, are our Savior, and Lord God, you are full of compassion and mercy. May we be faithful to you. May our faith be found true. And may our works follow appropriately. Lord, may our works be that which are pleasing in your sight, knowing, Lord, that you're going to cause it all to work for our good and for your glory. Be glorified in us, Lord. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.